Well, good morning once again, and I hope that is why you are here, to praise the name of the Lord your God. And thank you, worship team and Ethan, and some fill-ins, since my wife is coughing and did not feel like she should be leading worship this morning. So thank you for those who filled in her absence. We are continuing our series that we began the first Sunday of this year. It's called Stand Firm in Hope and Faith, a study of 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 again this morning. If you don't happen to have a copy of God's Word with you, you'll find a brown cover book under one of the chairs in front of you, and 1 Peter chapter 1 is on page 769. Now, we began our series looking at Peter himself, the author, and learning how to finish well, because we learned from Peter that it's not how you start, it's how you finish, and we learned how to finish well, not only in our year, but in our life. And then last week, we began earnest studying 1 Peter. The first section of chapter 1, we saw that the gospel gives hope. Because I am chosen by God, I not only have hope, but Peter says, I have a living hope. My hope is not based on a dead prophet or a dead individual. It's based on a Savior who was dead, but has now been risen again and is still alive. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. And we should be able to rejoice in these sources of hope. And we should be able to praise God for them. Now, we also have circumstances that may cause us not to view or be willing to praise God. But Peter taught us that in our circumstances, in our trials, no matter what they are, there is cause for hope. The ones I just mentioned, as well as the fact that every trial is temporary. It's not eternal. It has an end point. Maybe not when we want it to end, but it has an end point. And they have a purpose. One of the main purposes God has in our trials is to refine us, to help us see and identify and deal with sin in our lives and remove that and become more like Jesus Christ. But ultimately, in any trial, we always have opportunity and reasons to praise and rejoice because we have a personal relationship with the one who died, was buried, and rose again, the Son of God himself. Now, Peter was writing to a group of individuals who felt like they didn't fit in. They didn't belong. They were aliens, foreigners. They just were out of place. If this is how we feel, whether it's occasionally, whether it's often, whether it's all the time, remember, it's natural. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't fit in because you don't belong here. We belong to God. We were chosen by Him. So we don't belong. We don't fit in. But because of the gospel and the hope it gives, we can stand firm and have that hope because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He chose us. Even though we don't belong and we may feel uncomfortable, we belong to God, and that causes us hope and enables us to stand firm. And we close our service with this verse from Hebrews. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that is what Peter is talking about. We can stand firm no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how we feel about if we fit in or not, because we have the hope that comes from the gospel and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that catches you up on the first 2 weeks of our series real briefly. And one of the things we're doing together is we are learning a verse from 1 Peter, and we're going to learn a verse from 2 Peter when we get there. So I promised you we'd do it again this week. So we're going to read it together, and then the next slide is going to have a few words missing. Now, the key word being few, okay? I'm not taking all of them off, but the goal is by either the last Sunday of January or the first Sunday of February, the next slide will have no words on it at all, okay? You can do it, okay? So let's go through it together. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, you ready? We're going to take a few words away. And see, just a few. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well done. I have no doubt that you will have this quickly memorized. Now, as we begin our next section in 1 Peter, I'm going to start with a couple of questions. Are you like me? And I'm going to describe what I'm like. There you go. You probably are like me, some of you more than you'd like to admit. But are you like me? When someone comes up to you and says, go do this, your initial reaction is resistance. I don't like being told what to do. You're not the boss of me. Now, maybe they are, but that's another story. But now, the next question is, I always think or want to know is, why? Why do you want me to do this? And if they don't give me the reason, that frustrates me even more. Now, the only thing worse than that is when I go to the person, always respectfully, always with the right attitude, always with a smile on my face and say, can you tell me, please, why you would like me to do this? All right, it's probably not always like that, but that's the goal. And they say this, because I said so. Well, that just pushes it to another level, right? Because I said so. Maybe it's not that. Because I'm the boss. Because I'm your parent. I'm the mom. I'm the dad. Like me, that probably pushes you over the edge. Maybe not. Maybe it's only me. That frustrates me. Not only am I being told to do something, but I'm given no reason why. No explanation. Now, let's be clear. As parents, kids, your parents have the absolute right to tell you because I said so or because I'm your parent. Sometimes that is the correct answer. Or if I'm in a position of authority. That should not be, however, the only answer we ever give. That should not be the one we always give. There are times when it's appropriate, but it shouldn't be the one we always give. Now, God, in His Word, does say, do this, do that. Sometimes God simply tells us, I want you to do this because I'm God, because I said so. But not always. Just like I said, we shouldn't. God doesn't always do that. He often gives us reasons, explanations. Now, He doesn't give us all what we'd like to know, but He gives us reasons why, tells us why we should obey. And it's not always because I said so. And our passage this morning is one of those places where He explains why we should do what He's asking us to do through the book of 1 Peter. So join me in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 21. Peter writes, therefore, so in light of what I've already said about the hope of the gospel, okay, that's the motivation, that's the reason he's going to say, do what I'm asking you to do, because of the hope and the reality of the gospel and what it's done in your life. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believed in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's our hope again that comes from the gospel. What we're going to find is that hope that comes from the gospel impacts our life. We're going to find three impacts of hope in our life. The hope that comes from the gospel and the difference, the changes that it should make in our lives. So hope, first and foremost, hope changes my approach to life. Hope changes my approach to life. Go back to verse 13, and Peter's going to say, the change that it makes is that I am ready and I am prepared. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Gird up the loins. When's the last time you used gird up your loins in any kind of context in your conversation in life, okay? I have not, and I really don't unless I read it in God's Word. But now that's very different than Peter's audience. They would have immediately thought of what that means and what that had to do with their life. So here's a picture. I know that you can't read the little descriptions, but you can see what the guy is doing, okay? When Peter says, gird up your loins, this is what they would have thought of. They would have prepared themselves. They would have gathered up their robe in such a way that would allow freedom of movement. Okay? There would be no encumbering, they would not be tripping and falling because of that. And they were prepared for strenuous activity, exercise, work, or ultimately, as the last picture shows here in the illustration, someone who is going to battle. Okay? That's what gird up your loins has to do with. But Peter's not talking about simply your physical loins, your body. He's saying gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, I get this idea. I don't dress like that, so it's not really applicable, but I get the illustration. How do I gird up the loins, not of my body, but of my mind? How do I do it? So here's what it is. I make a choice, a conscious choice, a commitment, a promise, an agreement. I am going to do what God says. I'm prepared. Whenever I have the opportunity, I'm going to do it, okay? No matter when, no matter where. As soon as it happens, as soon as I get that opportunity, I'm going to have what the parenting books would call first-time obedience. I see the opportunity, I'm going to take it. Here's an illustration. When I do premarital counseling, I make the young lady and young woman, young man come together, and if it's not the first session, it's absolutely by the second, that they need to give to me their code of conduct for the engagement period. And here's what I mean by that. The reality is, when you go from dating as a Christian young man and a Christian young woman, you understand there's boundaries. There should be boundaries. Your parents, your church has taught you that. But when you get into that engagement period, it's kind of odd. I'm not really married, but I'm going to be married. I'm not really married, but I'm... So where's the line? How far is too far? What can I do? And I want to remind them that you're going to commit to this ahead of time. You're going to agree to this. So when the situation comes up and said, we're agreed, we're not going to be alone in the new apartment together. Okay? I get to there, and I'm recognizing there's no one else there. We don't go in. We're not in there alone. Things like that. That's what Peter's talking about I am ready, I am prepared. But he doesn't just say, be ready, be prepared. What does he say? Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Now, when we think of sober or sobriety, we're thinking about being drunk, alcohol, or maybe being under the influence of something. But there's no context here where there's anything talking about alcohol. So Peter's using an illustration to make the point, not that you shouldn't be drunk or shouldn't be controlled by drugs or another substance, but the context in this command is be alert, pay attention, be under control. Don't let your mind wander. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by things that are frivolous, that are unimportant. Don't lose your focus on what you've committed to do, what God's word says. Don't lose sight of what's most important. So the question before us is, are we prepared? How easily do we lose concentration spiritually? How easily do we lose concentration spiritually? Does this describe us? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we sober? Are we mentally focused? Or are we unprepared? Are we unfocused in terms of what God wants us to do? We're distracted. Now, Peter says, hope changes my approach to life, that I'm ready and prepared. But he also says, I am not shaped by my former lusts. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So he says, not conforming. So this is a command, but it's a passive command. So it probably could be better understood in our language by saying, stop letting yourself be conformed. The only other place this word is used passively is in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world. So here's the active versus passive idea if you're not an English major or you didn't enjoy English or don't remember what you learned in English. So this guy is passive. He is doing no work. The ball is doing all the work. He is not hitting the ball. The ball is hitting him. So he is passive in this illustration. So what Peter is saying and what Paul said in Romans 12, if we do not actively resist, we will be conformed. It simply will happen. So here's my favorite illustration of this point. Plato has no choice in what you make in it. If you make it a snake, if you make it a rope, if you make it a long snake, a long rope, you see what I can do with Play-Doh. But if you make a lizard, whether you make it a cat, a turtle, whatever it is, the Play-Doh has no choice. It's passive. I am no longer, Peter says, to be spiritual Play-Doh. I'm no longer to be spiritual Plato. I actively resist being conformed, being shaped into ways and things that I should not. He says, I am not conformed to my former lusts, my pattern of life, what I naturally want to do, what I naturally desire, my human nature, my human sinful desire, my disobedience to God and His Word. In Galatians, Paul lists some of these descriptions of our former lusts. And he says, these are just examples. There's a lot more. And I just want you to hear them and understand what Peter is referencing, I believe. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There is more, Peter says, or Paul says, but you get the idea. This is what he's talking about. This is your former life, and he says you're not to be conformed. You're not going to be shaped by these desires, these lusts. Wayne Grudem says it this way: doing God's will is the opposite of doing what remaining sin makes us feel like doing. If you live by your feelings, well, I feel like doing this, 99.9% of the time, my feelings are wrong because they're driven by my former lusts rather than God's word. What shapes me? What am I conformed by? Is it God's word or is it my former lusts? Am I still conformed by my former lusts? Peter says, because of the hope the gospel brings, I should not be. And then he says, I am no longer ignorant. Look at the verse 14 again. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. When the gospel enters my life, when God opens my eyes and my heart and I recognize I need a Savior, that brings change to my life. But it's not just change. It helps me understand I'm no longer ignorant. I'm no longer ignorant that I'm a sinner. I'm no longer ignorant that I violate God's instructions and God's word. But I'm also no longer ignorant that God offers me help to be obedient, that God offers me help through His Holy Spirit and through His word. I recognize that I was ignorant and driven and shaped by my former lusts, and I'm no longer that. I want to be shaped by God's word. Just as Peter wrote that I should not be that, the implication behind it is, even as a Christian, I need to battle my sin. I have sin in me as a Christian. It doesn't just leave once I become a Christian. It's still there, and I have those desires. I have those lusts. I must deal with them. I need to be prepared and resist them. Has hope changed your approach to life? Has hope changed my approach to life? Are we seeking to be an obedient child, one who is not ignorant, one who seeks to be conformed to God's word and focused on that rather than our lusts? Am I shaped more by God's word today than I was yesterday and the day before? Or am I still just shaped and conformed by my lusts? Hope changes my approach to life. And hope changes my purpose in life. My purpose, Peter says, first and foremost, is to be holy. To be holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, but as He, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is why God called us. This is why God chose us. This is why God elected us. This is why God saved us and gave us hope, so that we can be holy. Now, when we think of, or maybe I should start out by saying, when I think of the word holy, this is what comes to my mind naturally. The idea of someone who's very pious, very prayerful, and has a little halo over their head wherever they go. Okay? But that's not what the word holy should bring to mind. It is often what it does, but it's not what it should. We also then think of, when we think of someone like this or picture someone like this, they're good, they're perfect, they're righteous, they're sinless. Again, this is not what we should think of. Remember back to our identity series. We talked about being a saint. A saint is someone who is holy, but it's not this person that we have on the screen. It is those who are set apart. That's what it means, to be set apart. I am set apart. And we can easily see this as half of the coin. I'm set apart from sin, meaning I am holy because I don't fill in the blank. Well, I'm holy because I don't gamble. I'm holy because I don't drink. I'm holy because I don't do drugs. I'm holy because I don't swear or use certain words. I'm holy because I come to church on Sunday. I'm holy because I don't go to movies. I'm holy because I don't work on Sunday, or are there certain things I don't do on Sunday? I want to be clear. That's part of it, but holiness is not simply about being set apart from sin. Holiness is about being set apart to God and for God. Holiness is not simply about being set apart from sin. It is about being set apart to God and for God. Peter says, in all your conduct, every area of my life should be set apart to God and for God. It should be a pattern, a habit. Someone should see my life and say, they're set apart to God. Not just on Sundays. Not just some of the time. Not just in some areas. Not just in most areas. Every area of my life is to be set apart to God and for God. All of them. My purpose is to be holy, set apart to God and for God. Would you say this describes your conduct, your pattern of life, my pattern of life? Well, if we're honest, sometimes yes and sometimes no. So here's a question that I've used often in my life, and I encourage you, some of you have heard me say this, no matter where I am, no matter who I'm with, no matter what I'm doing, am I set apart to and for God? Does my life show that? No matter where I am, no matter who I'm with, no matter what I'm doing, does my life show that I am set apart to God and for God? That is to be my purpose, to be holy. But Peter then ramps it up and doesn't say, well, not just be holy. Don't just be holy like God is holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is the ultimate, the pinnacle of holiness, because he's totally separate and totally different than everything else. Yes, he is sinless, but he is just set apart to and for himself. And Peter says in verse 14, he calls us, we are to be obedient children. Verse 17, he says, and call on the Father. Peter says, you are called, you are given hope, and you are adopted. That was, again, part of our identity series. We are part of God's family. And we should strive to be like him. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, think about a child who is learning to imitate, to mimic mom, dad, brother, sister, grandparents. It's humorous, right? Because they don't always get it right. And we think it's cute. Oh, look, they're trying to do what we're doing. If you've been a parent for any length of time, here's what you realize. They pick up the worst things you do the fastest. Right? And you see yourself and be shocked and say, well, that's me. Or your spouse goes, that's you. Here's the reality. That's not what we're talking about, because God doesn't have any bad habits that we can pick up. But the idea of picking up God's habits and mimicking him, imitating him, is what Peter's talking about. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, this is not easy. It is not quick. As we learn from Peter's life, we are naturally spiritual couch potatoes. We are not naturally energetic and driven and people. Imitating God does not happen as a spiritual couch potato. You have to go to the gym. You have to work. You have to sweat. You have to exercise spiritually to imitate God. And that is what Peter is challenging us to do. Be holy takes effort. It takes work. So are we putting in the work? Stuart Scott helps us understand this by saying, a Christian pursuing purity, holiness, aggressively, not passively, not meekly, aggressively strives against sin in his life. But Stuart is right in not stopping there. He says, while at the same time aggressively strives toward a growing faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, aggressively seeking to be holy, to be set apart to God and for God. Is my purpose to be holy, not just to be holy, but to be holy like God is? And if it is my purpose, that's why God gave me hope, that's why God saved me, am I aggressively pursuing it? Am I going to the gym and working out, spiritually sweating to imitate God? Hope changes my approach to life, my purpose in life, and my motivation in life. Look at verse 17. Peter's going to say, I am motivated by fear. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, we need to talk about what Peter means by fear. This is not fear of going to hell. This is not fear of missing out on heaven. This is not experiencing God's punishment for our sins. Because Romans makes it clear, and other places makes it clear, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, God's wrath being satisfied, God's wrath being appeased, meaning God is angry at our sin, and because he is just and holy, must punish our sin. And it is satisfied in one of two ways. Either we can pay for it in hell, and we should be afraid of that, but if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have that hope, we have been chosen and elected by God, Jesus took that punishment. We don't have to fear that anymore. Our sin is taken care of. He took the punishment. He appeased God's wrath in our place for what I owe and what you owe for our sin. Now, so what is Peter talking about? If it's not fear of being punished by God in hell, I believe Peter's talking about, at a minimum, the fear of disappointing God. Because he talks about the fact that we are calling on the Father and obedient children. I want you to think about this for a moment. When you knew your parents were proud of you, how did that make you feel? What did that make you think? Now, there are differences in terms of how they may have expressed that. Sometimes you just know, right? They know, you know that they're proud of you. But then there's the time when they say, I am, they publicly say or say it to you, I'm proud of you for, whatever the context is. I am proud of you, or I'm so proud of you. That ramps up that feeling of just understanding what they are proud of and that is a good thing. Now, turn that around. If that generates just excitement and a feeling of belonging and hope, how much does it hurt when your parents, you know your parents are disappointed in you? Or it goes so far that it's so bad that they actually say that. I'm disappointed in you. Or I'm so disappointed in you. We never want to hear that from our parents, right? That they're disappointed in us. I don't. I want the other half. I want the, I'm proud of you. I'm so proud of you. This is what Peter, I believe, is describing the fear of. The fear of disappointing God. The fear of him saying, I'm so disappointed in you. But usually when our parents were disappointed with us, it just didn't end with a conversation. It usually or probably should end in correction, discipline, punishment. So we know that disappointment or in a disobedience to our parents results in consequences. That's the rest of this fear. The fear of disappointing God, but the fear of the consequences that come out of sin. The author of Hebrews tells us, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That's what we just talked about. The idea that we understand our parents have the responsibility to discipline us when we are disobedient. The author goes on to say, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We don't have time to develop that, but understand if God doesn't chasten you, God doesn't punish you for disobedience, then you're probably not his child. Okay? But the idea is we understand our parents discipline us for disobedience. And humanly, I'm assuming humanly, none of you enjoyed being punished by your parents. But it has value. There is appropriate consequences to sin. We understand that. And we've received that from our parents. The reality is it helped us learn. So when I have lied to my parents and gotten caught and being punished and corrected, the next time I'm tempted to lie, what should come into my mind? There's consequences to what you're about to do. Don't do it. Mom and dad are serious about this. Or if there's an opportunity where mom and dad said, clean up your room and you didn't, and there's consequences that come from that, I know that mom and dad, when they say something, they mean it. So now when the next time comes, whether it's about my room or something else, and they say, here's what I want you to do. Well, this hasn't been an issue before, so I can just do what I want. No, my mind should go back to the fact that I know my parents are serious about what they say, and I want to avoid the consequences from future disobedience. Our parents did this as an act of love because they knew we needed to be trained to be disciplined. God does it for the same reason. He says, conduct yourselves, not occasionally, by the way, not just once in a while, throughout the time of your stay here. Meaning, once your eyes are open, once you have the hope that comes from the gospel, it changes how I live until the moment God calls me home, whether through death or through rapture. The entire time I am a believer in Jesus Christ, this should impact me, conducting myself in the fear of disappointing God and the fear of his correction. How much does the fear of God, whether the fear of disappointing him or the fear of the discipline, motivate me? Does it motivate me a little bit? A lot? Not at all? More importantly, how long does it motivate me? Meaning, as a child, when you disobey your parents and you get corrected, how long does it take for you to forget, oh yeah, mom and dad are serious when they say something? The same thing happens with God. Well, I can get away with it this time. How long before I start forgetting God's serious and there's consequences to disobedience and being recognized that the fear of those consequences should motivate me to obedience? But now Peter says, it's not just fear. Fear is not your only motivation that takes place. He says, I am motivated by what I was redeemed from. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Before God redeemed me, Peter says, my life was worthless. My way of life was aimless. It had no value. It had no purpose. It had no nothing. It was empty. There's no value in it. It has nothing meaningful in it. Meaning there's nothing that lasts in my life before Christ. Jesus taught that repeatedly in the Gospels. One of those places is in Mark. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now Jesus is making an extravagant claim to make a point here. He's saying, if you could be ruler of the world, if you could control everything and own the whole world, everything you ever wanted and could ever have, and you lose your soul, your entire life is worthless because it doesn't go beyond your life. Anything I could accomplish outside of Christ, anything I will accomplish outside of Christ is pointless because it has no eternal value. It ends when my life ends. There's no eternal impact, no eternal result. Because no matter what I did or how successful I would be, my end result is hell. But he says, this is former. This is what I knew because this is what I saw. This is what I saw lived out in the culture, in my family, in society. This is what everybody else did. But God redeemed us from that. How much does it impact me that God redeemed me from a life that had no value and gave my life value? I have a point to my life. I have a purpose to my life. I have something that will last beyond my death. I no longer am facing an eternity in hell, but an eternity in heaven. And I am seeking to be holy because of that. Peter says, I'm motivated by what I was redeemed from, but I'm also motivated by the cost of my redemption. Look at verse 18 again. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did God do to purchase my redemption? God himself, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, took on flesh. He became fully human while still remaining fully God. He left heaven and came to earth and became a man. The Creator emptied himself into his creation. He took on flesh. This is called the incarnation. Chap Betts says this, Jesus loved us so much that he humbled himself, came and entered our world of filth and stench. He became the lowest of the low to save you and me. That is the grace of Jesus, that the sacrifice of the incarnation. Understand what we're talking about. The Creator of the universe, of everything that exists, the one who can speak and something that is there that never existed before, came, not as an adult, but as a baby. He came as a baby. The Creator needed to be taken care of by His creation. His creation needed to feed Him. His creation needed to burp Him. His creation needed to change His diapers. His creation needed to help Him learn to walk, to talk, to feed Himself. This is what He did to pay for my redemption. But it doesn't end there. After He was an adult, He taught, He preached, He healed those who were sick, those who were lame, those who were demon-possessed. He even raised the dead, all in an effort to demonstrate, take note of who I am, what I can do, and then pay attention to what I say. And He was still rejected by His creation. And He ultimately came for a purpose. He came to die, but not just to die, to suffer for us, to be mocked, to have His beard ripped out, to have a crown of thorns jammed on His head, to be beaten and whipped, and ultimately to be scourged. Now, I want to explain this in a little more detail. Being scourged was not a small thing. You were stripped, likely naked, tied to a post, and at least two individuals would whip you with leather thongs fitted with bone, lead, or other metals that were sharpened or just hard. They would continue to do this until they were exhausted or someone told them to stop. Extra-biblical accounts describe seeing individuals' bones and internal organs after the result of this. This is what Jesus did to pay for your redemption and mine. And it doesn't end there. Ultimately, He went to the cross. We know that He was nailed to the cross to die publicly in the most excruciatingly painful way possible, where every breath He had to take, He had to either pull Himself up by the nails in His hand or push Himself up by the nails in His feet. He did this, and then He died and shed His blood for you. Your redemption, my redemption, the cost of it was infinite. Infinite. And it was paid by God, the sinless, perfect Son of God, as Peter describes Him, without blemish and without spot. As Jerry Bridges says, redemption is absolutely free to us, but infinitely expensive to God. My redemption, your redemption, is so expensive that it cost God His only Son. This should motivate us. How often do we consider how much our redemption costs? How often do we do it? Not only does God say, yeah, I'm willing to pay that, He actually stepped up and paid it. Does the cost of redemption enter your mind or mine? Or do we just take it for granted? It's a cold, sterile fact. Yeah, God paid for my redemption. Do I overlook or ignore or just not even think about the cost Jesus paid for my redemption? Does this motivate me? Does it motivate me in a way that changes my life so that others know I'm motivated by something other than me? I'm motivated by how much my redemption costs, my relationship with God. Does it show in my life that I have a different motivation? I have a new approach to life because of my redemption. I have a new purpose in life because of my redemption. I am prepared. I am seeking to be holy. My redemption was so expensive that it cost God His only Son. Does that motivate me? Does it motivate me at all? Does it motivate me a little? A lot. How much does that motivate me? Hope has impact. And we talked about three ways it impacts our lives today. Because of hope, am I focused? Am I mentally focused, ready and prepared? I know what God wants me to do. Implication, I know what God wants me to do. I'm studying His Word, and I'm ready to do it when the chance comes. Immediate, first-time obedience. I'm seeking to be an obedient child. How easily do I lose my spiritual concentration? Am I spiritual Plato? Or am I actively resisting being conformed by my former lusts? Am I shaped by God's word, or am I shaped by my lusts? Am I set apart to God and for God? No matter where I am, no matter who I'm with, no matter what I'm doing, is my purpose to be holy? Does my life show that is my purpose, to be holy? Am I working at it, aggressively seeking to work out in God's gym, spiritually put in the effort and sweat? Does the fact that my redemption was so expensive that it cost God His only Son, does that impact me? Do I consider what he has to say, what he wants? Does it motivate me to live in light of the fact he did that and here's what he expects from me? Hope should make an impact in your life and mine. What kind of impact has it made? What kind of impact is it making? As you've heard about the reasons for hope and the impact it should make this morning, what has God spoken to you about? How are you being challenged, being convicted right now to respond? What has he said to you and to me? And what are we going to do to change because of the hope we've been given? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the redemption that you give us. Lord, we take it for granted. I know I take it for granted. I just accept it as fact, but it's so much more than that. Lord, help us to recognize the truth and the cost involved in our redemption. May that shape us, may that change us, may that impact us, not just in this moment as we sit in this service, but as we step into this afternoon, as we go to small group, as we go to meetings, as we go to work tomorrow, as we travel, whatever it is, may we demonstrate that the hope that you have given us has changed us. We have a different approach to life, a different motivation in life, a different purpose in life. May that be evident. Lord, for those you've spoken to this morning about an area of their life where they're struggling or where they're controlled by their former lusts, we ask that you would continue to pursue them, they would not ignore you, that they would seek to, with your help, grow in that area, seek out help from your word, from others to hold them accountable, and that they would be motivated by the hope that you have given them, and they would begin changing as evidence of your work in their life. We thank you and praise you and ask all of this in Jesus' name, the one who paid such an amazing and infinite price for our redemption, Jesus. Amen.